I have to make a little confession to you. In my leadership of the senior high program at our church, I've been tricking students into coming to church for some time now. And I'm pretty good at it. We do this little thing in the youth ministry here. We mail out flyers to the student's house. And on the flyer, you put words like fun, fantastic, it's a blast, come bring a friend, you got to be there. You put big pictures in the corners of these flyers of big gooey ice cream sundaes. Now, it doesn't actually matter if you're going to serve ice cream or not at the event. You just put it on the flyer and send them out. And these students get these things in the mail and they go, wow, that sounds good to me. Now, when they come to our youth program at our church, I figure when I see a new student walk in the door on Wednesday night, I have about one chance at making church so appealing to the student that they'll want to come back. That they'll feel loved and welcomed and included, that they'll feel like something meaningful is going on and that it's fun and that it's not all the intimidating, scary things they've heard about church. I figure I get one chance. So I stand up in front of them and I talk about how much God loves them and how great their lives would be if they would give their lives to God and how God can give them better dating relationships and help them find the right person and how if they play sports, their batting average will go up, anything it takes. And they say, that sounds good to me. We do things to help make memories at church, things that they'll remember that they might not have done anywhere else. So one time we went and we got a video camera and we rented a gorilla costume from a theater. And we went to a bunch of students' houses at 6 o'clock in the morning and burst through their bedroom door with one of our other students dressed as a gorilla storming around the bedroom and videotaped the whole thing. And then we showed it at our Wednesday night program to all the other students. And they went and told all their friends at their school and all their friends said, well, that sounds good to me. And then I invite them, now that I've got them, I invite them into Bible studies because I want them to get all the depth that God has for them. And they come and they sit in these small groups and we talk about our lives and I open up the Bible and I read to them the passage where Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. If anyone does not take up their cross, they are not worthy to be called my disciple. And I remember one time sitting in a Bible study like that in a church I used to belong to, and one of the pastor's kids was in my Bible study. And we read that passage together, and I remember the look of shock on his face. And he said, wait a minute. That sounds like you're saying God wants everything from me. And I realized I had tricked him into church. It's called bait and switch. And I had gotten very good at it. Well, we're going to continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount tonight. And you're going to find that Jesus was accused of bait and switch. That Jesus was accused of promising things that were a little bit too easy to people. And the Sermon on the Mount, if nothing else, can be called the switch. In the Sermon on the Mount, we get to hear all of God's deepest expectations for our lives. And you know, if you were here a few weeks ago when we began this series, that I preached through the actual Sermon on the Mount here on an evening. And I got to tell you that saying the words of the Sermon on the Mount out loud feels like swallowing a thistle. Right? Everywhere it touches you, it's a little bit prickly. Right? So tonight we hear some of God's deepest expectations for us, but also some of God's deepest promises. So let's pray together that our hearts would be open. Father, I ask that as we engage your word, as we seek you, that your spirit would whisper into our hearts. Teach us to seek not only the gifts, but the giver. Help us to draw close to you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. You remember the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. You've done sermons on those in here. Jordan has talked about the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are great. The Beatitudes really sound like bait, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Those sound like great promises, right? That sounds like bait. And really, Jesus was accused of using the bait and switch, of holding out gifts that were a little too easy for people so that they would come find out about God. He was accused of that in his lifetime. I mean, you can see it. Look at who he hung out with, right? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. And when he hung out with them, the only good reason a Jewish rabbi would hang out with people like that, with the sinners, is to correct them. But when he hung out with them, it didn't seem like he was all about the business of correcting them. It seemed like they were happy together. In the Beatitudes, when it says, blessed are those, the word blessed in Greek is makarios. And makarios has actually a deep, rich meaning. It's not just blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. It could be translated, happy are the poor, Happy are the meek. Happy are those who mourn. But it's actually even deeper than that. The sense of blessedness in the Jewish tradition, because remember, Jesus is a Jewish preacher, not a Christian preacher. In the Jewish tradition, that goes back to Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He reflects on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water." Right? Blessedness means receiving all of God's richest blessings when you dwell in his law. When you live so close to God's law that your life reflects it. You live all of his richest blessings. And in the Jewish tradition, that really meant wealth and blessing. It meant that you had more land and more animals and a bigger family and more children to inherit your kingdom. It was really a sense of blessing of riches, of being given in abundance. So here comes Jesus hanging out with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners and saying, riches are going to be given to you by God because you are poor in spirit, because you mourn, because you are meek. That sounded like bait. It looked like bait. He was hanging out with these people and they looked like they were having fun together. Worse still, Jesus in his own teachings said that what he had to offer them was easy. He really did. That's what he said. Because in the first century, a Jewish rabbi would develop a new take on the Torah, on the Jewish law. And as you develop this new take, it'd be like getting a PhD. You'd have to develop a new perspective on the Torah that no rabbi had taught before. And then if you did, you would get a school named after you. There was a school of Hillel, the school of Shammai. There was a school of these different rabbis who developed their own take on the Torah. And when you develop this take, you didn't call it like my spin. You know, you called it your yoke. When you were a good rabbi and you developed a new take on God's law, you called it your yoke. They were borrowing the agricultural metaphor of the big wooden beam that an ox carried across its shoulders to pull a cart, right? And just as the ox carried its shoulders, so the rabbi would teach you how to carry God's law. And they called that their yoke. So here comes Jesus saying, if you are tired, if you are exhausted and worn out, come follow me because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My teaching of the Torah, of God's law, is easy. So come follow me. Well, that sounds like bait. That sounded like bait to all of the other rabbis, and they didn't like Jesus much for doing it. Because the other rabbis, particularly the Pharisees, knew that you had to keep God's law. If it was one thing that made the Jewish people, it was God's law. And this went back for hundreds of years. You remember back hundreds of years prior, the Babylonians had come in and marched in and taken all the Jews out into slavery? You remember this? Can you imagine that? A foreign country marching in, taking all your people, and suddenly you're living somewhere else. It'd be like the Canadians coming storming across the northern border. Say, hey, you guys are going back with us, eh? You know? And so, I mean, that would be, might not be terrible, but it'd be different. But the Babylonians were much more harsh, and they took all the Jews into slavery. So the Jews living in this foreign land with this foreign people had only one way to preserve their identity as the Jewish people. They gathered daily to discuss the law, to discuss the Torah. And as they discussed it, they lived it out. They refined it. They found the clearest ways to follow God's law. And the Pharisees developed basically a fence between those who kept the law and those who did not. There are very strict rules. Don't marry outside the Jewish tradition because they don't have the law. There's a very solid fence between us and them, between the clean and the unclean, between the faithful and the unfaithful. So make sure that you're very clear on where this fence is. Okay, so the Pharisees had preserved that identity over time by keeping the yoke clear and heavy. Here comes Jesus saying, oh, come on, my yoke is easy. For all of you who are prostitutes and tax collectors, you'd never get a hearing from the Pharisees, but come follow me. It feels like Jesus has picked up that fence and moved it over there. In fact, Jesus goes on to defend what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think he really does do something that is defensive here. Listen to what he says. This is the passage printed on the back of your bulletin tonight, or if you brought your Bible along, you can open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, and listen to how Jesus defends himself. He says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Listen to how Jesus defends himself in this text. In verse 17, I haven't come to abolish the law. I'm not coming to destroy the Torah or the yokes that they have. Instead, I'm going to fulfill the law. He goes on in verse 20, your righteousness, in fact, I'm not giving you any slack. It has to be more than the righteousness of the Pharisees, of the people who are teaching you the law. What does that say about the Pharisees? Right? It says they're not in, right? Because they're not going to be more righteous than themselves. Right? So you see his offense. He'll go on through chapter 5 to revise the law, to fulfill the law in these different aspects, using the same phrase, you have heard it said, but now I tell you. You have heard it said, don't murder, but now I tell you, don't carry anger in your heart. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but now I tell you, don't lust. You have heard it said, keep your promises. Now I say, just keep your word. Don't even make promises. He wraps it all up in the end by saying, love your enemies, because even those Pharisees love their friends. Anybody can do that. And then the great clincher at the end of chapter 5, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Sounds like he's defending himself, because they're accusing him of bait and switch. They're saying, you're making this too easy. You already said your yoke was easy. You're hanging out with sinners and prostitutes. They're on that side of the fence, Jesus. And Jesus says, let me show you where the fence really is. It's over here. And the Pharisees and everybody else is on this side. Only the person who has the pure law of God in their heart is on that side. And so when all is said and done, it looks like Jesus is the only one over there. Right? They're accusing him of being a little too lax. He's saying, let me show you how extreme I am. Nobody deserves to be on the good guy's side. Okay? He's being accused of bait and switch. It may be a fair accusation, right? Jesus offers all kinds of gifts and promises to us, and he does so just because he loves to see us makarios, blessed, happy. He loves to see us happy like a good parent loves to give toys to a child. He'll even say it later on in the Sermon on the Mount, if you can give good gifts to your children, think about how much better the gifts are that God has for you. Jesus has great gifts that he holds out to us. And so he gets accused of bait and switch. But do you think he does it? I don't know. The church has a great tradition of bait and switch, don't we? Right? It goes way back in our childhood. I don't know about your experiences growing up, but I went to Sunday school growing up, and they never told me about these things that Jesus taught. They never told me about these really extreme demands. Somehow it was, and I can't figure this out to this day. Somehow everything Jesus said when I was in Sunday school growing up, everything Jesus said boiled down to the fact that I needed to do my chores before I was asked. I couldn't figure it out. I'd be in the car on the way home, and Mom would go, did you go to Sunday school today? Yeah, I went to Sunday school. Did you talk about Jesus? Yeah, we talked about Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus says I need to do my chores before you ask me. Yeah, that was kind of the moral of church growing up, right? But they made it cute. You know, you had a little fuzzy Jesus up on the wall, the little felt board Jesus, right? And he always had a sheep beside him. I don't know why, because he wasn't a shepherd, but, you know, there's cute little Jesus and cute little sheep, and that's what you walked away with. You know, it's kind of cute. When you hit junior high and you're playing with PowerPoint, all of a sudden the fuzzy felt board doesn't go quite as far. So the junior high Sunday school teacher really was sly, really caught up with us. And I remember in junior high, we were doing actually a Bible study, and we were studying through the book of Acts. And you remember that passage in Acts where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the other apostles, and then they just die. They just fall dead right there, right? So a junior high student hearing that, I said, I don't think God would do that. You know, I mean, not a real biblical scholar. And my Sunday school teacher, who didn't like Sunday school or junior hires or teaching, looked across the room at me, and she did something I'll never forget. She kind of paused like she was going to say something profound. And then she reached over to her side, and she grabbed this big pink box, and she put it in her lap, and she opened it up and said, Would anybody like a jelly-filled donut? And there was this frenzy. It was like, you know, we're all junior highers fighting over sugar flying everywhere. It was like sharks with blood in the water, except instead of blood, it was raspberry filling flying in all directions. And by the time we were done, we sat down on these, you know, sugar buzzes, you know, from all the goodness of it. And I couldn't remember my question anymore. Church has a good reputation for bait and switch. You know, when you turn into adult, it doesn't change, right? It's a little more sly. We don't hand out donuts. But we build great auditoriums with professional lighting and sound, and we put on excellent worship services. And that all comes from the seeker-sensitive movement, which has been around for 30 years, where church has finally caught up to say, you know, we probably ought to make church appealing to people who don't go to church, right? It was kind of a real shocker back then. But the churches that started doing that 30 years ago and are now leading conferences on how to do it, you know what they were 30 years ago? They were youth groups. They were youth groups with donuts and felt boards. And it's just come of age, right? So the church has been well accused of bait and switch, of drawing people in just to let them know at the last minute that Jesus really calls us to some extreme teachings. Can you really fault the church that way? You know, I've been around the church long enough. I don't think anybody's playing any manipulation games around here. I think in the church, we know that God has given us great gifts, and that God gives us more gifts than we ask for and more gifts than we deserve. And I think there's just a sense in the church that we'd like to give them to other people. It's not bait and switch. It's just imitating God. God loves to give us good gifts. God loves to give us better gifts than we have ever asked for, better gifts than we can imagine. And he doesn't care if you pray for petty and stupid things. I'm driving around the mall the other day. My wife is driving. I'm in the passenger seat, and we're looking for a parking spot. And my wife, instead of going to the very back of the lot and parking where I know there's a spot, because we have to walk a mile, she then has to circle around in every single row until she finds the closest spot. So we're driving around, and I'm, you know, waiting. And I look at her, and it looks like she's talking to herself. I say, honey, what are you doing? And she says, I am praying for a parking spot. And I said, there are children being slaughtered in Rwanda. AIDS is ravaging Southeast Asia. People have been ruined by the tsunami. And right when I'm in the middle of my sermon, a car pulls out. My wife pulls right in. And in her graciousness, she did not say anything to me. But she looked smug, you know. She looked smug. And I turned and I said, Lord, I am trying to win an argument with my wife. Please do not take her side. God can be accused of bait and switch because God loves to give us good gifts. God loves to lavish good gifts on us because he is a loving father. But it's not to trick us. It's not to manipulate us into church attendance or membership. It's not so that at the last minute he can trick us and give us a hard message. It's because he loves us and wants to give us good gifts. But now here's the deal. And this comes out more in the Sermon on the Mount than anywhere else. The point comes in our lives where we have to take God seriously and say, God, I have loved your gifts, but I want to know the giver. And Jesus, if you put the fence over here so that only those who are perfect can be on the other side, tell me what it takes to get there. What does it take to be like you? You have heard it said that it is okay to evaluate the church to see whether or not it is good enough or welcoming enough or has good enough donuts, and that's all fine. You have heard it said that it is okay to speculate about whether or not it is rational to believe in God, and that's all fine too. But now I say to you, you must come to the point in your life where you say, God, I will surrender my will for yours. I will give up the things that I dreamed of to have you. I will do away with the gifts if it will put me closer to the giver. God, I surrender my will for yours. Because the best our will could come up with is do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not break your promises. But Jesus says, that's the law on the outside. What I want for you is the law on the inside. And you'll never get to the heart of the law until you have my heart. What I want for you is do not hold anger towards other people. Do not look lustfully at other people. Have such integrity that your word is dependable without a promise. And love your enemies. You have to have me in your heart to be on the right side of the fence. The best example of this in the Bible is Abraham. When Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember, Abraham was called by God, and God said, "Abraham, I know you are afraid that you're getting old and you will have no legacy and no children, but look up in the sky. I am going to give you more children than there are stars in the sky." And that was a great gift to Abraham. Did he need it? He needed about as much as I need jelly-filled donuts, you know what I'm saying? But that was his promise, and Abraham hung on to that. And he followed God, and he came to trust God. And so the day came when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me." Now, the temptation for Abraham at that point would be to go from being a believer back to being a seeker. From being someone who trusted in God back to someone who evaluated God. From being in management back to being a customer. But Abraham is not known as the father of faith because he evaluated God. He's known as the father of faith because he trusted God. Because he said, "God, I know by my will alone, I cannot create a better law or a better way of life than you can. I want to be counted on the right side of the fence, and so I will trust that you know what I do not." And as a consequence of that decision, Abraham became known as the father of faith, and he kept his son. That's what Jesus calls us to sacrifice our will for his. To say that even if on the outside I can look like a Pharisee, on the inside I'm still a sinner. And God, I need to submit my will to yours to be where you are. There's a story told from several centuries back, a legend about a Catholic man who grew up in a Catholic village with a Catholic church. He lived a faithful life, and he loved God and loved his family, but when the time came, he died suddenly and was unable to offer a last confession and receive the last rites, which was important at the time. And the priest said to the family, "You know, unfortunately, I can't bury your father in the church graveyard because he was unable to fulfill those last rites, so we'll have to bury him just outside the fence of the church cemetery." And this was a grave embarrassment for the family, for their father. So they had a quiet memorial service just outside the church fence for their father. The priest saw the family. He saw what they went through, and he knew their father. He knew their father's heart and what he was about. A week or two later, the family was passing by the church again, and they looked and they saw that their father's grave was inside the fence. And they went to the priest and they said, "You know, we're touched that he's in there, but did you dig up his grave and move the gravestone? What happened?" And the priest said, "No, I moved the fence." What Jesus wants for us is that though we are sinners who have no business in the kingdom of heaven, wants us to submit our will for his, to let him fill our hearts and give us the pure law of God as the Holy Spirit shapes us so that he can move the fence. That's what Jesus wants in our lives. So as we face the Sermon on the Mount, as he says, these are the great sacrifices required of those who follow, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid if being called to follow means sacrificing the riches of this world, because if you become poor in spirit, God has a kingdom waiting for you. Don't be afraid if following Jesus means having to sacrifice a relationship that is not good for you, because if that leads you to mourning, you will be comforted. Don't be afraid that if you give up your search for power and prestige in this world, and never attain all the status that you want, don't be afraid to give that up. Because when you are made meek, Jesus will give you the earth. These are the great promises of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you that you call us to faith, and I thank you that though we can never be as righteous as we might want or as we should, you've moved the fence. So I pray that we would not take this as a temptation or manipulation of good gifts, but understand that as a loving Father, you give us more than we deserve. And so may we sacrifice our will for yours. May we give up our own goodness, our own bragging rights, our own self-righteousness, our own intuition, and trust that you know best for us. May we be crucified to honor you. And may we live in Jesus' name. Amen.